The gospel in the Galatian churches has been severely compromised. And today we'll see more clearly spelled out exactly what's been going on there. Paul has been establishing why it is that the gospel message he preaches is the only message which can rightly be called the gospel. And this is so important for us to latch on to today. Paul has received from Christ the message which he is to preach, and it's a very precise message. It is precise in the person it points you to, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is revealed in the Bible. It's precise in the way that Christ has atoned for the sins of sinners by means of his suffering and his substitutionary death upon the cross. It's precise in his burial and his resurrection on the third day. The message is precise in its harmony with and its fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. It's precise in how the message is to be declared and preached. It's precise in the truth that it contains regarding grace and faith and justification and reconciliation and propitiation and sanctification and so on. And don't worry for now if you don't know what all those big words mean. The important thing to grasp is that words like that and what they mean and contain, they are all part of the message which was revealed to Paul by Christ. And so those words and their meanings, they're not secondary issues, they're not even side issues just to keep the intellectuals happy. They are of first importance. The gospel is precise in how salvation becomes effectual in the sinner by means of the work of the Holy Spirit, who renews and regenerates, who brings life and light and faith and conviction of sin and understanding and repentance and trust in Christ. Christian brothers and sisters, these are not things to be toyed with and trifled with. These are not things to be taken lightly or to be dealt with flippantly or carelessly, because Paul makes it clear that souls are at stake if you do. He tells us with his apostolic authority that any message which strays away from these principal truths ceases to be the gospel at all. If any Christian or church thinks that Paul is just being unnecessarily fussy or pernickety, then you're in danger of all too soon finding yourself in exactly the same peril that the Galatian churches were in. I've met Christians who, for example, have left a church because of the unbiblical and liberal views and practices that it's adopted. And they've moved to another church because there they found a church which is how their former church used to be. Solid, clear, biblical teaching and application. But within a few years, they're complaining that their new church is too fussy and rigid on doctrine. And they've completely forgotten that it is this keeping to the scripture that has prevented their new church from drifting away like their old church did. So, the gospel, the actual message that is preached, where did Paul get it from? And how did it compare to the gospel being preached by the apostles and the church back in Jerusalem, where it all started? Well, that's Paul's consideration and therefore our consideration this morning as we look at verses 1 to 10 of Galatians chapter 2. And this problem that's come into the Galatian churches what exactly it was, where it came from, why it was so dangerous. Well, that will be our topic this evening as we look at the remainder of the chapter, verses 11 to 21. Last week, we heard Paul explain that the gospel he was preaching was the message he'd personally been given to preach by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there had been no human agency involved in that process. And now at the start of chapter 2, he explains what happened when he first went to Jerusalem and had a proper discussion about the gospel with the apostles who were there. And the outcome of this meeting is going to be crucial, because it will either vindicate Paul or expose him as a fraud. And given that we get so much of our gospel theology from his letters in the New Testament, that is a huge issue. Not only for them in New Testament days, but for you and me today. So look at me, first of all, verses 1 to 3. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And this is the first of our 3 points. The first thing we see is confirmation. Confirmation. And I don't mean what some of you might think when I use that word. This meeting that took place, which Paul now recounts to the Galatian churches, confirmed Paul's ministry and the gospel that he preaches. That's why he's talking about this to the Galatians. 14 years had passed since Paul's conversion, when he first went to Jerusalem. 14 years, that's a long time. That's long enough to become set in your ways, and it's also plenty long enough to have wandered away from the place where you began. A lot can happen to a man in 14 years. And if Paul was a man who was prone to adapting and tweaking his message according to what seemed to get results, well, they don't seem to like this particular point of doctrine, so I won't be mentioning that again. This particular truth doesn't seem to endear itself to people, so perhaps I'm best not to bring that up next time. This point of emphasis, this seems to be what people really like, so I'm going to give that far greater profile in future. You get my drift? Well, the thing is, Paul didn't. He didn't drift off message. And it's about to be proven. Paul has received divine revelation again now from Christ, that now is the time to go and visit the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So even this wasn't some scheme that he's been dreaming up. There's no secret or hidden agenda here. One day, Paul had no plans to go to Jerusalem, and the next day he did, because God had told him he must go. In the will and wisdom of God, now is the time for Paul's ministry to be publicly and officially, if you like, acknowledged and blessed by the Jerusalem church, which at this point is still seen kind of as the headquarters for the New Testament church. So off to Jerusalem he goes, and he takes with him Barnabas and Titus. It's interesting that, because the Bible says that by the mouths of two or three witnesses shall a thing be decided, and Barnabas and Titus can confirm Paul's testimony if required. And probably unknown to Titus, he's going to play a role in what takes place there. So Paul arrives in Jerusalem, we see that in verse 2, and shares with the apostles and elders, men of reputation, the gospel that he preaches. And he says he does that lest by any means I might run, or had run, in vain. Now, what does he mean by that phrase? It sounds like he could be doubting himself, but of course he isn't, not at all. After all, he's had direct revelation from Christ. But the thing is, if these elders refuse him and dismiss the gospel he's been preaching, his whole past ministry will be publicly discredited, and his future ministry will be jeopardized. And so it's crucial that they are able to say, yes, this is the genuine thing that Paul has been preaching and declaring. And he meets them in private, certain that they will be able to confirm him publicly. And here's the clincher, and it may not seem like it upon first reading, but verse 3 is a momentous moment in the history of the New Testament church. Titus, who is Greek and therefore a Gentile, he's presented to the apostles in Jerusalem and the elders as a fellow believer, a Christian, a converted man. Now, by Paul's gospel, in what way is Titus a Christian? Well, in exactly the same way as you and I became a Christian, if you are a Christian. Most, if not all of us at our church, have no Jewish heritage at all. Or if we do, it's been lost in generations past. We heard the message of the gospel. God's Spirit moved in our hearts and minds, and we were renewed. We were convinced in the gospel message. We turned in faith from our sins to trust and follow Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord. And that was it. And it was all of grace, God's free gift. But is that enough? Because there are those going around, and they've been in the churches in Galatia, who are saying that's not enough. But is that enough? Yes, said the church leaders in Jerusalem. Will they insist, as others are doing, that Titus must also be circumcised, because without circumcision, he is still unsaved? No, they will not make that demand. They accept him as he is, as a converted man, and as a brother in Christ. It's probably lost on us a little bit, but that is a huge thing that's just taken place as part of that meeting in Jerusalem. And all you converted Gentile men in 21st century Liverpool who've trusted in Christ can breathe a huge sigh of relief. But of far greater importance is the reinforcement of the message of the gospel as being all of grace and not of any works of ours at all, of any sort. Paul's gospel is the gospel of all the apostles and of the Jerusalem church. And by careful and consistent study of the Bible, we are able to preach that same saving message. Because it's the declaration of this gospel message, and only this, which is the power of God to salvation, to those who believe, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. That's Romans 1:16. Have you believed in this Lord Jesus Christ? That's the crucial question that we seek to take to everyone. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which you must be saved. Paul's gospel message was confirmed by the church in Jerusalem, and the Galatian churches need to be reminded of this. That's why Paul is mentioning it here. And then we find the greater clarity as to what had been going on in Galatia. Now, I've alluded to this already, but now we get to the nitty-gritty of it. And we discover that the problem has been infiltration, verses 4 and 5. It's been said many times, and it's absolutely true, that whilst lots of Christians and churches look around at what's happening in the world and figure that all of their greatest threats are these external things that are warring against us, the biggest threat of all actually comes from those who sit down in their own congregation, who they have accepted as fellow believers, but who are actually false brethren, who, if they're not careful, could wreak havoc amongst them. Now, in what way might they be false brethren? Well, in two main ways. Either they're not believers at all, or they are believers, but they bring with them erroneous, wrong doctrine, or maybe practices. In Galatia, these false brethren are saying that repentance and faith in Christ is not the only thing necessary for salvation. There are other things which are also necessary in order that you might even be saved at all. It is not a gospel of in Christ alone. Far from it. Now, Paul had stood firm against such teaching, verse 5, but many did not. Now, how do we know for certain that this was the issue? Well, actually, it's laid out for us in some additional detail in Acts chapter 15. For your homework, you can read Acts 15, place it alongside Galatians chapter 2, and compare them for yourself. Acts 15 lacks some of the detail found here in Galatians 2, but it also provides a lot of detail that isn't here in Galatians. You put the two together, and it all really falls into place with great clarity. Now, note how at verse 4 of Galatians 2, Paul speaks of these false brethren who want to bring us into bondage. And if you look in Acts chapter 15, at verse 10, Peter, it is who's speaking, and he talks about putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. They're both talking about the same thing, which is that the keeping of God's law could never play a part in our being saved. Because in our sinfulness, it's impossible for us to keep God's law. And to insist that any aspect of law keeping is a necessary component of being saved is to place a great weight upon our shoulders, far greater than any man or woman could bear, and then insist that we must lift it and carry it in order to be saved. No, Paul insists, and the leaders in Jerusalem agree with him, the gospel is all of grace. It has to be, if we are to have any hope of being saved. You and I could never save ourselves. We simply do not have the capacity to do it. Either God must save us out of his own infinite love and mercy and grace, or else we are forever lost and forever doomed. In his second letter to the Corinthian churches in chapter 9, Paul writes these words, "They glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you, because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." The liberating gift of God's grace, not the burden that men would place on your shoulders. And when this gospel of grace is under threat, that's a time when it takes real courage to take a stand, sometimes in a church against others in the church, sometimes as a church against other churches. And these others will often seem to have such a compelling argument or point of view. But many churches have lost their way because there was no one who would make that stand, or worse, didn't even realize that they needed to. Infiltration has been Satan's most successful ploy in bringing down or dividing churches. False teachers, compelling voices, they're always compelling. Well, of course they are, or else no one would follow them. Compelling voices who are permitted too much influence and who distract and divert by introducing a wrong doctrine, a wrong focus, a wrong priority. Or pastors who infiltrate the church, who ought never to be in that position. Why? Because they are harboring and nurturing secret sins, and they're continuing to do it even as they serve, and then it suddenly explodes into the public domain. We mustn't become so nice or care so much about our popularity that we have no courage to warn and to rebuke. And especially when the truth of the gospel and therefore the eternal state of people's souls is what's at stake. And then this section concludes with affirmation, as Paul's ongoing ministry is affirmed, verses 6 to 10. Now, these final verses might seem to be a little bit wordy in places, but Paul is simply saying that the church leaders in Jerusalem were completely satisfied with the gospel that Paul is preaching and found that it lacked nothing. Nor was there anything else which needed to be added, not even circumcision for Titus. Now he's talking about the apostles and elders in Jerusalem in verse 6, those who really seemed to be something in the eyes of many. But Paul knows that while they ought to be respected and submitted to on account of the position that they hold in the church, as believers, they are not in a different spiritual league to other believers. There is no such thing as rank in the church, like you have ranks in the military, for example, with all kinds of different levels of Christian status. No, we are one in Christ Jesus. Neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. So, for example, as a church elder, personally, I have no personal authority over you in the church. My role is to bring the authority of the Word of God and Christ, who is the head of the church, to bring that to bear upon you and upon myself in equal measure, of course, to ensure that the whole church in every part is abiding in Christ, abiding in his word, and living in submission to Christ and his word. It is Christ who is our head. His is the authority and his word over us. I'm not a someone because I happen to get called pastor, and that you, therefore, are somehow less than me. There's none of that in the Christian church. Jesus taught very clearly, didn't he, that the Christian life is about humility and servanthood. Paul refers to himself as the least of the apostles, the chief of sinners, a wretched man wrestling in this body of death. The only time he thought he was a somebody was in his unconverted days. And all of that he now counts as rubbish for the gain of knowing Christ. And in verses 7 and 8, we see that the leaders in Jerusalem were absolutely convinced in the parity and the sameness between Paul and all who were part of the Jerusalem church. Now, from amongst those leaders in Jerusalem, the foremost of them are named. They are James, Cephas, and John. Cephas, of course, is the Apostle Peter, whose real name actually is Simon, if you remember, as one of the 12 disciples as they went about with Jesus. But Jesus, you'll remember, upon Simon's declaration that you are the Christ, Jesus said that from now on, Simon, you would be known as the Rock, which is Peter from Petros in the Greek, or Cephas, which comes from the Aramaic. Many people in New Testament times, of course, were bilingual or even multilingual, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, even Latin, the language of the Roman Empire. It's been pointed out that these three men who are present in this meeting, along with Paul and Barnabas and Titus, you look at that little group of men there, those men between them, they wrote at least 21 of the 27 New Testament books, 22 of them, if the author of Hebrews was either Paul or Barnabas. And all of these men are in complete agreement regarding the gospel that Paul preached. That's a really significant thing. The only difference between them is that Paul has been given a very specific appointment by Christ to take the gospel primarily to the Gentile world, while men like Peter preached mainly to the Jews. But the gospel message that they preached was exactly the same. And it's clear to them in Jerusalem that God's grace is upon Paul's life. And the ultimate proof in verse 9 is that they offer him the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they received him as one of their own. And it's from this that we likewise extend the right hand of fellowship as we receive and welcome people into the membership of our church. We're receiving them as one of our own. And that's what they did to Paul that day, and to Barnabas and Titus. Paul and his ministry and the gospel he preaches, fully vindicated by the Jerusalem church, to the point where they are happy to send him back out to continue his gospel work. There's no greater vindication than that. The only thing asked of him, verse 10, is that the Gentile converts, who were often not persecuted as severely as the Jewish believers, that they should remember the plight of the churches back in Jerusalem and Judea, who often were suffering more than others. And indeed, we have examples of just that. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16 and in Romans chapter 15, as collections were taken and gifts sent back to Jerusalem. Now, as I conclude this morning, there are sadly too many in the Christian world who would disagree and argue over what I'm about to say. There are still those who are false brethren who've infiltrated the Christian church and led many astray. First, a question. Are there a variety of equally valid views and opinions when it comes to the truth of the gospel? The answer has to be no. There is only one gospel with one very specific message and application. There are topics where issues of conscience and Christian liberty can and frequently do differ between Christians. And the Bible teaches that on the one hand, we are to bear with one another in those things, but also in meekness and humility. I have to be ready to forego certain things about which my conscience is clear, but which would really trouble the conscience of a brother or sister in Christ. But when it comes to the content of the gospel, that is an altogether different issue. Can you know precisely for certain what the gospel is? Yes, you can. These men in Galatians 2 did. You can too. Can you know when you hear a message which claims to be the gospel but isn't? Yes, these men did, and so may you. Well, how can you know? When you place your whole confidence in that which Christ has revealed through his apostles in his word. Some today who would claim to be Christians would even dispute that. You study the word of God, you trust it, believe it, guard and defend it. Seek by God's grace and help to live it. You do not deviate from it, and you declare it for what it is, the gospel and word of Christ. What a blessed position you are in this morning if, like Timothy, you from childhood have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. And even if you've not known the Scriptures from your childhood, you may get to know them now, and so you have no excuse. All things necessary for salvation are God's gracious gift and have been revealed and are to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word, in him alone.